Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be written in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. You may be seated. It's nice to be here again. I bring greetings from Reverend Jorgensen and Bobby Lynn and the St. Stephen's family, as well as my wife Diana, who could not be here, who's watching her nieces, caring for them as her sister has gone through quite a surgery, and their father is tending in rotation for her. So she gives her love to everybody here. As we look into our second reading this morning from Romans chapter 8, I would like to bring to our attention the placement of our passage to the whole of the book of Romans. Well-known Anglican theologian N.T. Wright, who has published much on this book, likens Romans to a great symphony, which has four very distinct movements, and each movement being a division of chapters. The first movement being chapters 1 through 4, then 5 through 8, 9 through 11, and the final movement, 12 through 16. Each movement differs in terms of style, layout, and mode of operation, yet there's this consistent line of thought that threads through the whole of the book. Now, it is consistent among commentators to note that having explained the doctrine of justification by grace through faith in the first four chapters of Romans, Paul begins a discussion in chapter 5 on sanctification that will carry on into chapter 8. While this is certainly true, I would like to point to another underlining theme of this section, and that is one of our eternal security. The thought begins here with the first couple verses of chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory to come." These first two verses of chapter 5 tie in with the first verse of chapter 8, as well as the end of chapter 8, where in verse 39, Paul argues that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in this section, chapters 5 through 8, Paul brings in an eschatological view of justification that is woven throughout the first four chapters of Romans. When Paul talks about justification here, he is of course talking about the here and now, but he is also talking about the future. One of the big questions Paul has for the Jews, especially early on in Romans, is what does it mean to keep the law? Back in chapter 2, the apostle was pointing to the future when he talks about those whom were uncircumcised who keep the law, those Gentiles justified by faith in Jesus Christ. That thread of thought continues all the way up into chapter 8, where in verse 3, Paul says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin." Because of our weakness in the flesh, we could not keep the law, hence we could not be justified by it. So he sent his only Son to fulfill the law. Verse 4, he condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And then in verse 11, just before our passage, he says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." The same Spirit who raised our Lord from the dead will also raise those who belong to him. All this is to say that justification by faith is an anticipation in the present of a verdict that will be announced in the future. And that verdict is something that we should be secure in. Which is why Paul had just said in verse 1 of chapter 8 that there is no condemnation to those who are justified. That is a great statement and a wonderful comfort to us, is it not? So with that as our introduction, let us look at our passage here. It's a short passage, But I'd like to bring out four key positions that the Apostle Paul brings forth to those of us who are justified with no condemnation. The first of these is that we are in a position of debt. Paul begins in verse 12 saying, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." The important word here is therefore, which is often the case, right? Paul is saying that because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, all the things that he had been teaching and showing us, we have an obligation. We have an obligation to live according to the Holy Spirit rather than our sinful nature. The reason for this is that the Holy Spirit has joined us to Jesus Christ so that, one, we have been delivered from the wrath of God mentioned in the first part of Romans. Two, we have been given a new nature. We have been made alive to the things spiritual that we previously were dead to. And three, we are assured of an entirely new destiny, a destiny in which our physical bodies will be raised in that last day and we will live with God forever. These are things that God has done and will do for us. They are not things that we can do for ourselves. For the apostle says, "Therefore, because God has done them for us, we have an obligation." An obligation to love Him, to live for Him, to serve Him. When you have a debt, do you not also have an obligation that accompanies that debt? Your credit cards and mortgage companies think so, don't they? Similarly, the service of a Christian is one of obligation. It involves duty. Now, nobody likes to hear that word. Duty doesn't sound very good. It sounds very legalistic even. After all, are we not saved by faith and released from the bondage and requirement of the law? Of course we are. For in verse 13, Paul says, "If you live by the flesh, you shall die." Yet we should not forget that we are indeed debtors. We are debtors because we have been receivers of something of great value. And what is that? The spirit of adoption mentioned in verse 15, which I will get to in a minute. But first, to this point, even though we are debtors to this great gift, God is not a harsh creditor demanding, "Pay me what you owe me." Rather, our debt is a debt of love. And if we are not owned to that debt, it is only because we have been bought by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who first loved us and gave His life for us. So in our Christian position, we are in a position of debt, but that debt is a debt of love. And love, in a good way, creates a sense of duty. So, how is that debt of love manifesting itself in your walk and in your service? Is your dutiful reply done in love and joy, or is it sometimes one of drudgery? So we are in a position of debt, and this debt of love is seen in our next position as well, the position of sonship, verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." A faithful son does not work for what he can get. He works because he has freely been given a birthright, a free birthright, and the love and the care of his father. A faithful son does not work because he has to, but because he shares in his father's desires and longs to be involved in the completion of his father's work. Therefore, those who are led by the Spirit of God do not find His work as drudgery or burdensome, but rather as benefits of being sons of God, having received the Spirit of adoption. On a personal note, the Lord has blessed me with 5 children, 3 biological and 2 adopted. My 2 adopted sons were brought into my home because of a loving concern that we had for their physical and spiritual well-being. They were loved before they ever knew of this love. Knowing the difficulties of a blended household, I often tried to show them extra love, patience, and grace so that they would feel welcomed and a part of our home. I did this not only because of the love I had for them, but also so that they would have a sense of belonging, an obligation of ownership into the home that they were adopted into. I wanted them to have the same sense of ownership of our home as our biological children had, so that the love that was manifest to them would be manifest back by them to the household, the family, and in turn to me, their adopted father. In a much, much greater way, the same is true with the family of God. We who are adopted into the family have all the love and benefits of his household and can affectionately call him Abba, Father. The third position of one justified with no condemnation and adopted son is the position of confidence. Paul clarifies this in verse 16 when he says, "The Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God." A child of God ought to be sure of his position with his father. After all, it's pretty important to know who your father is and what family you belong to, right? But the reality is there are two fathers and two families in this world. Let me make two points here. The first point is a negative one and not one that everyone wants to think about, but it's a reality. Not everyone is a member of God's family. That is what the apostle just said in verse 14. Only those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Maybe the clearest statement of this truth comes from the mouth of Jesus himself, who told some of his unbelieving opponents in John 8, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now I am here. But you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." I can't say it any clearer than that. With these words, Jesus made it clear that there are two families and two fatherhoods, and that only those who love and serve him are his children. Which leads to the second point, and that is, sonship involves a change of status that is radical, supernatural, and far-reaching. It is radical because before a person becomes a son or daughter of God, that person is not a member of God's family. Rather, to use Jesus' terms and terminology, they are members of the devil's family. Or to refer to Paul's earlier teaching in Romans, they are merely in Adam. Much through the first part of this letter, Paul has been referring to this change of status. Once you were in Adam, now you are in Christ. Once you were under condemnation, now you are delivered from condemnation. But that is not all that is involved in our adoption as sons and daughters of God. This change of status comes with the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within every genuine believer. Therefore, every Christian ought to be led by that same Spirit. And as we are led, we are to be obedient, dutiful, if you will. And as we are obedient, the Holy Spirit will be active in us and we will inevitably grow in holiness. That is what we might call a test of paternity. It is our part in sanctification. It means that we can know that we are in God's family. How? The Spirit of God is leading us forward in our daily lives. Again, Paul says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." There is a direct witness of the Holy Spirit to believers that they are sons and daughters of God, even apart from all the proofs that Paul had earlier given us. That is, there's this thing of a genuine experience of the Holy Spirit in one's heart. Now, indeed, every experience must be tested by Scripture. It is not a willy-nilly emotional ride, but rather a solid awareness of his presence in our lives. This direct experience of the Holy Spirit is an important and valid testimony to the truth that one is truly a child of God. giving us confidence to cry out as needed, Abba, Father. Leon Morris, in his commentary on Romans, connects this crying out to the Father with prayer. This is the same word used in several Psalms where David is crying out to the Lord with his petitions and thanksgivings, reminding us that we have confident access to our Father through Jesus Christ anytime we desire. Amen. The fourth and final position I want to bring forth in this passage is that we who are justified and without condemnation are in a position of expectancy. Verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, for indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. If children, then heirs. The joy and comfort of our position now comes into play in a real and meaningful way. For if in our present relationship we have intimacy as sons and daughters adopted into the family, how much more the intimacy when our relationship is expressed by the words joint heirs. To be joint heirs with Jesus is to share in his kingdom, not just here on earth, but joint heirs of his heavenly, eternal kingdom. Where he is, so we shall be. Now that is a position of expectancy. Such expectancy that, again, Paul will argue nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now before I close this morning, I'd like to just tie in a little thought from our first mentioned position as debtors with the last part of verse 17 here, where Paul says that even in this great position of heir and expectancy, we joint heirs will indeed suffer. Likewise, the writer of Hebrew adds that if we are not found chastened or without suffering, we are illegitimate children. Tie in also the first reading from our propers this morning in the prayer book from Matthew. He tells us that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by our fruits, we are known. You see, sonship is the test of Christianity, and Christ came to make us sons of God. He also revealed to us the pattern of sonship in his own life, and we are to follow that because he will judge us as faithful or faithless sons and daughters of the Father. So as sonship is the test of Christianity, likewise, obedience and obligation is a test of sonship. Heaven is a kingdom of order, reverence, and obedience. And none can enter in who have not learned to obey and do the will of our Father in heaven. So let us remember that we are indeed debtors, adopted sons and daughters who have an obligation. And that obligation to love and to serve confirms our sonship to us so that we can be confident that we are indeed joint heirs with Christ. And as heirs, we can look expectantly to that glorious day when our Lord and Savior will make all things new, both mankind and all of creation as well. And on that day, the multitudes will sing with joy and gladness, "Holy, holy, holy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wisdom, strength, honor, glory and praise." Amen. Let us pray. Father, help us through your Holy Spirit to understand these things from the Apostle Paul, which even Peter tells us are hard to understand sometimes. Help us to see that our obligation to love is always to be before us and meant to be a privilege. Maybe we be ever mindful of your presence in us and around us. In the name of your Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.